Book of Philippians, chapter 3, please, we're in tonight. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but to you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gains for to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained or come, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in the shape, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, or body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And may the Lord grant his blessing for reading of his precious word once again this evening. As we come into this lovely chapter, Child of God, we'll see that it divides itself very simply into three parts. In verses 1 to 8, we shall be taking a look at Paul's past. In verses 9, down to verse 16 particularly, we shall be taking a look at Paul's present. And as we come to the latter verses of the section, we shall be taking a look at Paul's future. As far as the past is concerned, you'll notice he makes a statement, I can't. When you come to these verses here, he's looking over the whole of the past life under Judaism. And he tells us here that he counts all things but loss. And over verses 1 to 8, looking at his past, you could really say, I can't. But when you come down to verses 9 to 16, it's not his past, it's his present. And I suppose you could write over that what you had in verse 40. I press. I press. I press on toward the mark, the prize, the high calling. As far as the past is concerned, he counts everything that he'd attained here, but done. As far as the present is concerned, he's pressing on toward the mark, the prize, of the high calling. We should be taking a look at that, no doubt, as the reading goes on. Simply to say today it is that we might be conformed to the person of our Lord Jesus, this side of heaven. And certainly when we come down to the last little section, Paul's future, I suppose we could write over that, I look. But when you come down to verse 20, it says, our citizenship is in heaven from whence we look. Paul was counting. Paul was pressing. Paul was looking. And he's looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's looking for him for this express purpose. But the desire of his heart, as is quite clear in the middle section, verses 9 to 16, that he wants to be so like the Lord Jesus, that this side of heaven he would never sin again. He wanted the flesh to be dealt with. He wanted Christ to be everything to his soul. But he's looking to the day when the only thing that will be made, that will make it possible, the coming of our Lord Jesus, is going to do for him what he longs, this side of the glory. And so he's looking for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he knows that that day he shall change the body of humiliation and fashion it like unto his body of glory. He sees that the only thing that will be able to subdue this flesh, I suppose, is the mighty power of God, as you have it there in verse 21. That which is going to subdue all things, the power that will be taken to subdue all things, is the power that's going to be taken to subdue this, so that it might be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus. But the desire of the Apostle Paul, quite clearly, is that the Christ of God might be everything to his soul, and he might be just like the Lord Jesus, this side of eternity. That's the great theme of verses 9 down to 16. Now, when you come to verses 1 to 8, I suppose I've written over it here that he's dealing with the legalist. You do know, of course, that wherever the apostle moved, just as the Lord Jesus, there were always those that were never far away jogging his feet. When the Lord Jesus was here, the Pharisees, they were never far away, seeking to catch him in his words, to trick him in his actions. They were seeking to destroy the mighty work that the Son of God had come to do. And the tragedy is that when the Apostle Paul himself set forth the gospel of the free grace of God that brought Gentiles in, never far away were these legalists. These legalists, of course, were Judaizers. And these Judaizers, they were insisting that alongside the gospel, that you must bring in the law, circumcision, feast days, and so on. That Christ was not sufficient for our salvation. You need far more than Christ. You had to keep the law. In verses 1 to 8, the Apostle Paul is going to deal with those legalists. And you'll notice what he calls them when you come down to verse 2. He calls them dogs. Evil workers, the concision. That word, the concision, just literally means the flesh cutters. He's not a flesh cutter. He would show it in verse 3, we are the circumcision. And here, we are those that God has dealt with, and he's dealt with the flesh, and he's brought us to Christ, that we might move for the glory of Christ in all things here. In fact, he would tell us that we're unlike them. Verse 3, we have no confidence in the flesh. You see, they're putting everything upon the flesh. For the moment you take the work of our salvation out of the hand of the Lord Jesus, the moment you bring us under the ground of law and a salvation by works as opposed to salvation by faith in God's beloved Son, you're putting confidence in the flesh. Now says Paul, if these people think, verse 4, that they have something in which they might have confidence, I want to tell you, I've got something far more. And he looks at the great things that were his, before his conversion, as far as Judaism is concerned, in verses 5 and 6. And you'll notice that four of these things have to do with his birth. Three of them have to do with his life. Our brother here, in the Bible readings the other day, he wanted us to draw some attention to the seven steps downward of the Lord Jesus and the seven steps upward. Well, of course, when you come to Philippians chapter 3, there are seven steps downward of the Apostle Paul, and there are seven steps upward. And in verses 5 and 6, you'll see his seven steps. And those seven steps simply circumcise the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That was birth. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal persecuting the church. Number 7, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, is life. And those are seven steps. But says Paul, if you think anyone's got anything to boast at, just take a look at history. See what I was as far as Judaism is concerned. He makes it very clear. These things are of no value now. And if he's going to count them but loss in verse 7, you'll notice when you come to verse 8, they're not only counted as loss, they're looked at as loathsome, just as dumb. And that former life is of no merit and no credit to the Apostle Paul. There's only one thing he does want. When you look down to verse 8, 9 to 16. Child of God, he wants a righteousness which is divine in origin. And he wants a righteousness which is going to link him with God's beloved Son. That's all. And in these verses, all he's longing to know is the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because an appreciation of that person and work will deal with the flesh here. You'll see that as we come into the reading. And it will cause us to be transformed or conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's got a great goal before him. I believe, child of God, that what you've got in the book of Philippians chapter 3 is probably the highest truth in our New Testament. Oh, it's not church truth now. It's not assembly truth. Bless God that we're brought into the assembly. Thank God for church truth. Why did God lay his hand on you? Why did God lay his hand on me? Well, that's the idea when you come down to verses 13 and 14. Says Paul, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended. The idea is literally to lay hold of. Why did God lay his hand on you? It was, child of God, that Christ might be seen in your life. All that there is of Christ might be seen in you. Says Paul, I'm pressing on toward that. This is my goal. This is my aim. There's nothing in Judaism. And here, he's desiring simply to be like the person of the Lord Jesus. He wants to press on to the mark, the prize, the high calling of God in Christ. I suppose if verses 1 to 8, he's dealing with the legalist. Here in verses 9 to 16, he is dealing with the modern perfectionist. You see, in our present day, there are certain people, I don't know what they'd be linked with here, but certainly at home with the Church of the Nazarene, really the great Keswick Convention movement, coming from F.B. Mayer, it all began with a desire for holiness in the believer. And Mr. Mayer, he taught that the believer could reach sinless perfection here. He would have quoted to you such verses as you have in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6. Let us go on to perfection. It's a lovely verse, isn't it? But let me tell you, child of God, it has nothing to do with sinless perfection. What it has to do with in the book of Hebrews is very simply going on to all that is in Christ and for leaving behind Judaism, because in the book of Hebrews they were going back to Jewish ritual, they were going back to the law, they were going back to the tabernacle, they were going back to the temple, they were going back to priestly service. Ah, no, don't go back to that. That's the foundation. That's the basis. But perfection, perfection is found in Christ. And if there's a reading on the book of Hebrews, we could show the things that are perfect in Christ. The imperfect law, the imperfect tabernacle, and so on. The imperfect sacrifices for everything found in our Lord Jesus. He's not speaking about sinless perfection. We have folks at home called the Church of the Nazarene. And they themselves were teachers that you can reach sinless perfection here. When I was a young fellow, I was linked to the Pentecostals for a good number of years. Maybe why I'm a little bit different, I don't know. But when I was linked to the Pentecostals for a number of years, they got a couple of fellows to come from the Church of the Nazarene to have a gospel effort. And one Sunday morning, one of these young fellows got up and he spoke about this business of the saint of God here reaching sinless perfection. And at the end, he wanted a show of hands for them that wanted it. I'll let you guess who threw the first hand up. But I want to tell you, I wanted sinless perfection. Oh, I certainly did. I still want it. And if you can get it here, let me tell you, I want it. And if this was another experience, another blessing that you came into, whereby you'll never sin again, I want it. My hand was the first hand up, and another young fellow, he put his hand up. He's our pastor with the Pentecostals. We went into a back room, and this fellow went over verses again, and we prayed together. And he told us we've got sinless perfection. Well, that was a lie anyway. So I was living a lie. Not too much perfection in that, is there? Child of God, you'll never reach sinless perfection here. Though the goal is to be so like Christ that you'll never fail, or you'll never sin, I believe that's what verses 10 and 11 are all about. Though that might be the goal, that might be the prize, that's the high calling, says Paul. Not as though I've already apprehended. He knows, child of God, this side of heaven is never to reach. But he's still longing for the day. He knows that will only come at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if he touched the legalist, and he touches the perfectionist, I suppose in verses 17 to 19, he's touching the sanctuary. And here, he's telling the saints of God to, again, beware, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, as you have us for an example, for many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, they're enemies of the cross. Interesting phrase. Not the death of Christ, the cross of Christ. What's the difference? If there were enemies of the death of Christ, I would judge, child of God, they were never saved. I'm not too sure about these gentlemen, in spite of the things which are spoken of them in verse 19, and it could be they weren't saved. But the theme, certainly, is not the death, but the cross. What's the cross? If the death deals with my sin, the cross deals with me. And the cross finishes me. Child of God, as I'm linked with that cross, and as I'm linked with the man of the cross, that's where Paul wanted to be in verse 9, or verse 10. As I'm linked with him, then child of God, the flesh is dealt with and done with. But you remember that Paul on a number of occasions has to deal with people that would say, let us sin, that good may come. And again, others that might say, do we sin that grace might abound? So there were certain people, and they were teaching the more you sin, the more you got divine grace. And the more the good of God was displayed towards you, because God dealt with your sin, in all your sin, and came out in grace to you, then you continue in that kind of life. No, sir. That won't do. The kind of life for the believer. Verses 9 to 16. And that's going to be accomplished at his coming, verses 20 to 21. For the whole object of the coming, not so much to put me in heaven, please, here, but here to change this body of humiliation and fashion it like unto his body of glory. That's the object of the coming here. so that we might be like our Lord Jesus, morally, physically, and officially. But we leave that. The Lord bless us in the reading now. We trust that we have a good reading, and that we might get through the verses, and they might be a blessing to us. Thank you.
I know that too far away. Thank you, sir.
It's nearly like a lollipop now, I can nearly suck it, but in real life.
I know that too far away. Thank you, sir.
Nearly like a lollipop now, I can nearly suck it, but in real life. Nearly like a lollipop now, I can nearly suck it, but in real life. It's not a finally, apparently. The idea behind the word is simply for the rest. It doesn't have a termination behind the idea. You'll notice again that the same word occurs in chapter four, but it's not the idea of termination behind it. It's the thought of for the rest, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. You remember how he's been speaking of many aspects of joy. In chapter 1 we saw joy in prayer and joy in preaching and joy in the progress of the saints and joy in the presence of the preacher. In chapter 2 he's teaching about joy in ministry and joy in recovery. But here's the highest form of joy. If you want joy, you rejoice in the Lord. And child of God, there's no better place to have your joy than in the person of the Lord Jesus. I suppose in these verses that are coming on now, we would find that there are certain people who would try and rob us of that joy, and they would do it simply with a legalistic teaching.
These many references to joy might remind us that maybe there was an absence of joy because of their disunity. It robs the assembly and saints that they're doing and can't get
one. Yes, I noticed a long time ago reading Philippians that they certainly got a joy in the apostle. They loved him, and had a great esteem and great respect for him. Chapter 1 and verse 7, ye have me in your hearts, if that is the reading there, which I believe it could well be. But they didn't seem to have such a love for each other. Now, it's easy to love a preacher, of course. It's a different thing to love each other. Now, the preacher's not too often amongst you, but to love each other that you're moving with is a vastly different thing. And if there's not a love and a unity, then as Brother Earl says, certainly, the joy will start to go. I think that could well be one of the reasons.
Yes,
sure. A different story. That is a good question, too. Have you got any ideas? Yeah, that's perfectly true. That's perfectly true. I think he might be doing both, quite honest with you. I think he might be speaking of the theme connected with the unity and of mind and so on, and that there's humility that ought to mark them. And I think that he might also be speaking of the things that are going to come out now when he reminds them of the evil workers that could be amongst them. What do you think, Ian?
Again, he's either looking back or looking forward, and probably a little bit of both comes into it, I suppose, because there would be a profitable consideration of either of the subject matter that was before. And we did mention last night that it was perfectly in order to have a repetition, if that be the same things repeated, there was a sense in which, and there is a sense in which, a repetitive ministry can be an unprofitable thing. But even for the apostle, as Peter referred, stirred up their pure minds by way of remembrance, there was profit in reflecting both on what he had said and on that which would follow as regards their attitude to the various kinds of men that our brother Norman has already mentioned.
I see three things in verses 1 to 3, and three things that are needful amongst the saints. In verse 1, there's a need for a repeat of ministry. I'm just giving you a little alliteration, you see. I've got to like them lately. I'm lacking of intelligence at one time, and maybe they might be even a bit stretched now, but you'll forgive that, won't you? But in verse 1, there's a need for a repeat of ministry. In verse 2, there's a need to reveal evil whenever evil raises its ugly head. And in verse 3, to me, there's a need to reassure the saints. That's a good thing. Now, there is a need, child of God, to constantly repeat ministry. I was rather pleased with this little expression that we find here, when Paul says, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but to you it is sin. That word grievous is the word slothful. It's what is used for that slothful man in Matthew and chapter 25. And again in Romans 12, be not slothful in business. The idea is to have earnest diligence about the business. Don't be slothful. And, you know, sometimes, brethren, they do repeat the ministry. Dear sister was telling me over supper tonight that maybe what I gave at the conference here, I gave down in San Diego. Now, that could well be true. But I do trust, child of God, it wasn't slothfulness. I trust it was exercise. Because as you're coming to a grasp of the truth of God, saints in various parts need to get to know the truth of God. And if you're moving widely amongst the saints, I trust it wasn't just picking up an easy message and throwing it out, you know. Because that should never be with any servant. And Paul here is telling us that he's not being slothful. To you it's safe. And John Douglas of Scotland, he used to say, same things. A safe thing. For me to write the same things unto you. And another brother has said that the nails of truth are driven home with the hammer of revelation. Yeah. Correct. Mm-hmm. Yep. Mm-hmm. Correct. That's correct. Mm-hmm. Yes, as I said in the former part of the epistle, you've been rejoicing in various experiences. But this is the highest form of joy. Rejoice in the Lord. Now let's look on to verse 2, unless we've got anything else. I take it that Paul's not taking the easy way out in verse 1. He's not slothful in his ministry. When he repeats his ministry, it's needful, it's safe. The saints of God are going to be upbuilt by it. But in verse 2, he brings them three expressions, beware. And he's looking at the what he's really telling the saints of God is to keep their eyes on. And who have they got to keep their eyes on? They've got to keep their eyes upon these Judaizers. You'll notice what he speaks of, how he speaks of them. He calls them dogs. He calls them evil workers. That word evil literally means intrinsically worthless, depraved. I don't know, these are men that are coming with a Bible in their hand. But they're dogs. That's their character. They're evil workers, that's their conduct. And it says, the concision, that's the creed. It's literally the flesh cutters. Because they're insisting on circumcision and the likes. So he's going to tell them now, not only of the necessity for a repeated ministry, but he's going to reveal evil. And that evil must be exposed, and the saints of God must keep their eye on such a thing when it does come abroad amongst them. I'm afraid this is where they have come, of course. What was once former nearness is now great distance. The dog, of course, as we would all know, was the unclean beast, the unclean animal, and I suppose that really the idea behind them being dogs is that they're now unholy. Once the deposit of divine truth was put into their hands, but a dog was an unholy thing, and they become unholy. I suppose evil workers, they become unrighteous. And the fact that they're now seeking to be flesh cutters, this is not just circumcision he's talking about. It's flesh cutting, isn't it, that's in view. And they're not only unholy and unrighteous, but that's unlawful, because the Bible would have been against flesh cutting, mutilating. And all that Paul is doing here is telling them that these men, this is what they've degenerated to. The former nearness, now at a distance. And there's nothing holy about these men, and there's nothing righteous about them, there's nothing lawful about them, and he's putting them on ground which is far removed from God.
You say that the fact that he does, as Stanley says, refer to them now as dogs, where it was formerly only an expression for the Gentiles, is highlighting the seriousness of the error that they're propounding,
yeah. And
bringing them to a very low ground, in so designating them as dogs, and as you have said, unholy. On the other things in respect of them. It does highlight seriousness of the doctrines and the creed that they propound.
I've no doubt that there were certain that were inside. That is quite clear when you go to the book of Galatians. And they were obviously having an effect even upon the likes of Peter and Barnabas. The book of Galatians teaches us that the men that came from James, or at least asserting that they come from James, that they were teaching circumcision, the need for feast days, and so on, amongst the people. And even separation from Gentiles. And we read there how that it says that Peter also was carried away with their dissimulation. A tragedy, a man that had had divine revelation in the book of the Acts in chapter 10 to bring the gospel first to Gentiles, yet the truth of that was later denied. So it shows that early truth can be denied if we're not careful. Now whether these were actually in, I would have difficulty, as also when we come down to verses 18 and 19, as to see the exact character. But certainly, they were never far away, and they were always seeking to get in amongst the saints of God. You remember some prepaid. You remember some are brought in. You know, you remember Acts chapter 20 from amongst your own selves. Some come up. And we must be careful who gets through the door. And we certainly must be careful who we bring through the door. And we must be careful even amongst ourselves. Because even from amongst your own selves, says Paul in Acts chapter 20, shall rise up men. And so on. So, even if they were outside, if we're not careful, it wouldn't be long before they could be inside. And we do know that there were certain Pharisees, many Pharisees that believed, and I take it that these must have brought the doctrines with them.
There's two pronouns here.
Well, I'm sure there's no doubt about that. But what he's doing in verse 3, as we come to it, I take it, it is showing the distinction of the things of God that told truth from those that are bringing error in verse 2. Because what he's doing is reassuring the saints, as I put it before, of the ground in which they are. When he says, we are the circumcision. We are those that have known the divine knife that has dealt with the flesh and has brought us to God. And we are the ones that render worship to God in the spirit. We are not doing this according to the flesh. We're not doing it according to Judaism. It is according to the spirit. And with it, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. In fact, he says we have no confidence in the flesh. The flesh has no part in present ministry.
The flesh, in fact, would be unsafe. That we've been thinking of what keeps the character of the assembly in safety and the saints in safety. But if there's not this watching, this looking carefully to avoid as you said, was in the thought of the word beware, then the whole ambient of the assembly would be rendered most unsafe, and therein do the dangers lie that can be detrimental to the progress of the work of God.
I suppose that when he says we have no confidence in the flesh, that's both religious and moral. He's certainly got no confidence in the flesh as far as Judaism is concerned. And he's certainly no confidence in the flesh as a moral character. The flesh must be dealt with completely, and it can only be dealt with in Christ. Yeah. Correct. Yes, Paul, it would seem, naturally, he could have had much confidence. The word occurs three times, the end there of verse 3, again in verse 4, and whereof I might trust is the same word, whereof I might have confidence in the flesh. And Paul would seem as if, it would seem as if Paul might have much confidence in the flesh. It's a lovely thing, this word occurs a number of times in the book of Philippians. It occurs in chapter 1 and verse 6, when he speaks about being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in with you will complete it. He's got confidence in his Saviour. It's the same word that is used in chapter 1 and verse 14. And many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident. He's not only got confidence in his Saviour, he's got confidence in the servants too, in their preaching. And it's used in verse 25 of chapter 1 and verse 24 of chapter 2. Verse 25, having this confidence. And verse 24, but I trust in the Lord that I also myself might come shortly. That has to do with his safety and separation from prison. If he's got confidence in the Saviour, and if he's got confidence in the servants, and if he's got confidence in his own safety, says Paul, there's one thing I haven't got any confidence in. I have no confidence in the flesh. And that to me is a lovely thing.
Verse
9,
verse
10,
he does. In verse 4, he says, I bore.
Mm-hmm. That's lovely. Yeah. Here, of course, he's putting himself on the ground of the of Judaizers. And if they've anything to boast of, that word thinketh there, in verse 4, if any other man thinketh that he might have whereof he might have confidence in the flesh, I more. That word is literally to judge oneself, not to judge others. So, if these men are judging, I can judge myself too. And as far as they're concerned, I've far more to boast of than they have. And he then gives the catalogue of these seven features that marked him before his conversion. But when you come to 1 Timothy, he's realizing that that was of no value as far as his soul was concerned. He might stand much before men, but it'll never stand before God. And therefore, as Paul does wherever he links himself, if he links himself with sinners, he's the chief of sinners. If he links himself with apostles, he's not worthy to be called an apostle. If he links himself with saints, he's not meet to be called, he's less than the least, thanks, that's it. He's less than the least of all saints. He's the greatest of sinners, and it's not worthy to be called an apostle. And I believe that Paul meant it. He certainly was not high-minded. He epitomized everything this book would long for. The apostle Paul, gift didn't make him anything. One of the things that has grieved me, really, I suppose, over the years, is to find that some men, because they have got gift in divine things, they have sought place, they have pushed themselves to the fore, and they tried to get great prominence. Gift, really, child of God, should humbly before God, because it is a gift of grace, and it's only of grace. The grace that saves you, the grace that gives you a gift. And I find it most obnoxious when men try to make something of themselves just because they've got a little knowledge in divine things. It's the most obnoxious thing. And the Apostle Paul, I believe, in those verses that we've spoken of, he meant it when he said he was the chief of sinners. I'm sure you didn't think that. Or that he was less than the least of all saints. Or that he wasn't worthy to be called an apostle. No, he meant it. Because this man, when he speaks about himself in the book of Corinthians, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? You're making something of us. You be careful that you don't make too much of a servant. You see, the higher you put him up, if he falls, the farther he's got to fall. If you don't put him too high, he'll not fall too far. If he does fall. So don't put him up too far, will you? That's always a good thing. Because if he does fall, he won't fall too far. If you've not made too much of him. And in Corinthians, it's not who is Paul. The idea really is, what is Paul? What is Apollos? Just one servant by whom you believe, but only slaves. I believe every man that has anything of the word of God about him, he should not think too much. But here in these verses, he is coming to realize, well, if I'm putting myself against Judaizers, I have something to boast about. That's a different. Yeah. Divine stuff. Thank you.
In verse 7, he moves the assets in the ledger over to the law.
He does. He does.
So he ends up in the
same. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. That's a good point.
So in no way does 1 Timothy contradict what's here.
Not at all.
It actually arrives at the very same conclusion. As you have said, from the standpoint of man, he has judged things, set them out on the games column of the ledger, as it were, and yet before the book is finished, before the chapter is ended, he has already, as it were, annulled the whole process and points of the games, and he is arriving at the same conclusion as he has declared in one verse, 1 Timothy.
And
it's to be a lesson for the saints as well, isn't it?
Sorry? Sure. Ehud, when he put in the sword that he'd made. We'll get another Bible reading on there if you're not careful. But Eglon, of course, again speaks of the flesh. And Ehud, when he's going to deal with the flesh, he made himself a dagger. I remember Jeffrey Harrison saying, a cubit, from there to there. He said he was able to put it on his thigh. And if it had been a bit longer, of course, it would have hindered his walk. But because it was here, it regulated his walk, which was a lovely thing. And it regulated his walk. But then he said, it was a dagger he'd made. He'd got the dagger, of course, is the word of God, isn't it? He'd made it. And then he told us, he said, when he's going to deal with the flesh, he put it in, and he left it in. And he let the word of God do its own work. So all you need to do, you know, at any time, just put it in and leave it in. And the word of God will do its own work. I suppose in some respects, Paul has to put in the battle in here, isn't it? Though he might have something to boast of. You'll forgive me if I take a minute or two now. I've again, just interestingly today, took a look at these things. I noticed the first thing, circumcised the eighth day. I suppose that was the token of the covenant into which he'd been brought. He wasn't a proselyte who could be circumcised at any time. He wasn't an Ishmaelite who was circumcised in the 13th year. The token of the covenant belonged to him. But then his title, for he says, of the stock of Israel, doesn't call himself a Jew. This is his title now. These are where the blessings and the promises are connected with. They're connected with them that are the stock of Israel. And then you'll notice his tribe, Benjamin. And of course it was a tribe of honor. The first king came from there. Head and shoulders, another Saul. Head and shoulders above the rest. And I suppose this Saul, in his unsaved days, was like the first Saul, head and shoulders above the rest. Then he speaks about his tongue, when he talked about himself as being an Hebrew of the Hebrews. The Hebrews were those that prided themselves in the tongue. If the Israelite is one that prides himself in the blessings of the promises that have been given. It has to do with his tongue and the purity of his language in the Hebrew of the Hebrews. And then you'll notice his teaching when he says, a Pharisee, as touching the law, a Pharisee. And we do know that as far as the Pharisees were concerned, they were the strict teachers of the law and the strict adherence to the law. And then, in the next two expressions, he brings before us his testimony. And his testimony simply was, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. The Apostle Paul would speak of his opposition to the church and his observance of divine law. These are all things to his credit as far as the flesh is concerned. But these things must be dealt with. And as our brother earlier said, he's going to take what was on the credit side of the ledger. He's going to put them on the loss side of the ledger. Because that's the idea, isn't it, behind these things.
So verse 7, you have his total. What's the law?
Correct.
Comes to.
That could be so, but I do believe the word has to do with the purity of tongues and so on. So they tell me, I wasn't there, and I just read these things in the commentaries and try and get them in my head, you know. So,
within the language they spoke in the home, is that the idea they actually spoke Hebrew?
Mm. A cultural standard.
Mm.
It's interesting that the things there in verse 7, what things were gained. And these were the things, of course, the verses 5 and 6. They were all gains. I'm told it's like the miser counting his money and putting it in the bank. He's put it all up and he's got it here. But these he has counted loss. Apparently the idea behind that word, counted loss, it can have the idea of a loss at sea where everything has dropped. And I don't know who it was, but somebody told me that the tenth of it is an action, the result of which continues to the present, so that he's not going to resurrect these things. That's something interesting, because you know some of us we get status as far as this world is concerned. But I say, child of God, whoever you might be. Use it for its sphere, the world, and don't bring it into God's assembly. Your letters and your degrees are not for God's assembly. Somebody said that the assembly is being spoiled by degrees. You can take that whichever way you like now. I like degrees. I wish I'd be a little more intelligent than that. I wish I had more intelligence. I'd love to have more intelligence. And I'm very thankful for the great opportunities that there are for everybody today. But please, don't use them as a door and a lever for things in God's assembly. They are for the work. They are not for the assembly of God. They are.
The question that needs to be said that this isn't the games that Paul had in mind, that he's not counting of. He's not thinking of academic progress and setting aside. He's thinking of naturally what came to him as far as Judaism was concerned. And that's what he's drawing the line under.
I think it's Pharisaicalism. I think it's Judaism and this sort of thing. That would have been Gates. And it would be a sad thing if anyone condemned education. It would be a very sad thing. I believe that everybody has the opportunity to go for it, by all means, and use it too. And if you can, use your intelligence for the glory of God. But whatever you do, don't use it as a gateway for divine things within God's hand. That's right. Correct. That's right. In verse 7, he's counting. In verse 7, I count.
Isn't that significant? Yeah. The Damascus Road experience was to be written right until the time he was writing. that as we sometimes, maybe at the moment of salvation, had a certain way of reckoning, counted things but loss. Maybe 10 years down the line, we wonder, do we still count the same way? Is our spiritual arithmetic still the same? Paul could say, I counted, looking down the road of life to that memorable day. But he goes on to say, I haven't changed my way of reckoning. I haven't altered my mathematics. I still count. I'm sure that is a challenge to all our hearts today. I still count. And I think it's important, as William has said, it is in fact all things. The word says, his mathematics in fact has increased in its power. He widens the scope and says, there's one thing that really matters. The idea of the ledger reminds me of Mr. Crawford's remarks on this chapter. Probably you've heard it more often than I have, but I heard him one time pointing out in this chapter that there were a number of things prominent, and the first one was the ledger, I think that's how he put it, the ledger of a life laid down. The idea of the ledger with two balances and those two columns. The ledger of a life laid down. And then I noticed that he went on down the chapter, we'll come to the verses, the longing of a heart laid bare. I think that's nice. And then he has, as you go down further the chapter, the lessons of a past laid aside. And then as you finish the chapter, the legacy of a hope laid up. I wish that was my Mr. Goodwill says, we always tell the folks who said it. And if you don't remember who said it, say, as another has said.
This expression again in verse 8, the object of this one, of course, was the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Christ far surpassed everything that this world could do. Far surpassed. And all he wanted was what was far better, what was surpassing. And it was, of course, Christ. He surpassed everything as far as earth. He says, for who? Now it's Christ that all these things have been put aside. It wasn't for self. It was for Christ that I have suffered the loss. Apparently that's the word cast away, and I was quite interested to note that it's the word that is used, as you get in Luke chapter 9 and verse 25. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? Now, Paul obviously had the world at his feet as far as Judaism was concerned. They were, as he would tell us here, they were things for his advantage. But he was prepared to suffer the loss of all things. And in that, I take it, his popularity, his prestige, his prospects. As far as this world was concerned, there was much. But Christ went far more. And I notice here, He counts them even as something loathsome. They're as dung, as refuse. And he's certainly not going to resurrect these things again and bring a smell into the home with this dung. It'd be an awful thing to do that. Sometimes we might, in our youth, we deal with things, but sadly, as the fruit of Christ does not abide, I'm in John chapter 15 now, and as the flesh starts to rise again, sometimes we start to put emphasis on these things. But says Paul, I count them but dung that I may win Christ. And you know that's exactly the same word as you have in chapter 1 and verse 21. For me to live is Christ. Or for me to live, or to me to live, Christ to die. And if verse 21 of chapter 1 is again in death, here it's a gain in life. Christ in death, Christ in life, all he wanted was Christ. He loved
it. Isn't it beautiful? This comes in after chapter 2 that we looked at on the last occasions. There you saw the Lord and giving up, thinking all but loss in that sense. Here's a man moving in the footsteps of the Master. It is, as the hymn says, it is the way the Master went. Should not the servant tread it still? That's what we're seeing in chapter 3. A man following in the footsteps of one who counted all but loss, and gave up everything. And now he's moving in the very same character as the Lord and his servant.
He doesn't want to be found in the flesh, at verse 4. You notice the expression, in the flesh, verse 4. He wants to be found in him, in verse 9. And far better to be in him. Again, he does want a righteousness. But it's not a righteousness that is going to come via Judaism and by the law. He wants the righteousness he has, which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God. It's God's righteousness. I take it here, we're in the book of Romans. And here it's that divine righteousness which has been imputed. And it comes on the grounds of faith. I suppose in the next verses, if you're in Romans in verse 9, the opening statement of verse 10, I can certainly see the book of Colossians. To know him. For Christ is the great theme of Colossians. The power of his resurrection, the book of Ephesians. Do you remember how the Ephesians would have the saints of God that they might know the power that was wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand. And then being made, fellowship with his sufferings. You take a look at Peter. You see sufferings in every chapter. And being made conformable unto his death. I can see that that's the great theme of the book of Romans chapter 6 and possibly even the book of Galatians. All I'm saying is, these epistles that Paul wrote, he wrote them with a view to transform the lives. And if I were to get a grasp of these epistles, and the teaching of these epistles, then child of God, it would transform my life. It would make me like the Lord Jesus. For these things really are epitomized in the different epistles.
I think you could see Galatians 2 and 20 when you come to verse number 9. I live through the faith of Christ. That's Galatians 2, you know. Simple. You can really see Galatians in verse 7. You know, if I build again the things which I destroyed, right. I make myself a transgressor. He has destroyed them in verse number 5. He's not going to be guilty of building them in again. He has put them on the refuge from. And he never used them again. We often, and I suppose Israel before us, had always the tendency to go back to things that they left. Even as they moved out of Egypt, their hankering was into the things, the tastes that they had left behind. And sadly, as believers, many a time as we get away from God, we do have a tendency to drift back into those things that marked us in unsaved days. Paul says, I had my fill of that. I had all of it. And he says, I counted it all loss, and I still count it loss. May the Lord help us to fulfill that in our lives.
You're looking at me and am I looking at you?
It's your night, brother.
My night. I believe that these things obviously would have begun at the moment of his conversion. The moment of his conversion, as he saw the Lord Jesus in the glory, it's interesting that when you come down to verse 10, he begins with a man in the glory, and he ends with a man on the cross. That's interesting. We would have gone the other way, I think. We would have started with the man on the cross, and we'd have ended with a man in the glory. But Paul doesn't, does he, in verse 10? I might know him, the man in the glory, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship with his suffering, being made conformable to his death, he's coming down. Now, of course, he got to know the man in the glory. That's how he got to know him. And as he heard that expression, I am Jesus, who now took, all that he'd ever stood for was stripped from him when he was brought down to him. And he recognized and realized the folly of all that he'd lost. And I suppose as the truth dawned on him those next 3 days, when his eyes had been taken from him, I suppose that what you've got here, the counting stamp, I will take it that the counting stamp is, what was all this? What is all this? There's only one thing for me, and that's Christ in life, Christ in me. Now, child of God, I take it you're going to have to race on a little, that's why I'm pushing this thing now. But, yeah. Sure. Sure. Yeah, you don't want to smell in the house. That's right. Yeah. I think so. When you come down to, again, now, forgive me, I'm rushing on a little now. When we come down to this,
When there is a distinction between winning Christ and being found in Christ. That was something like the Master's Road experience. There was a start made there. You've heard about that, as you have mentioned. Winning Christ has to do with my possession of Him. Being found in Him is my position in Him. And there is a distinction between the two. I would judge both an ongoing experience almost.
Yeah.
It wasn't that He would be found in Him. Some people have suggested that it's being found in Him safe in the day of judgment. Some people have thought it was found in Him at the judgment seat. But I judge that as an ongoing position in which the apostle finds himself in Christ. He wanted to ever let us be discovered there. He wanted to ever be discovered there in Christ.
Yes, not in the flesh, as we said earlier.
And he's
not
really gone right to the future. Sorry to keep you going.
I think that's where we're coming to here in verse 10. Really when you come, our first experience of Christ is a Christ in the glory. But says God, He wants us to know the power of His resurrection. That really is Ephesians. That power, child of God, is a power that's demonstrated in Christ, but is available to you and to me. That's the idea in the book of Ephesians. And when we look at ourselves as weak, trembling, failing, remember there's a mighty power at your disposal. You've been linked with that man. The power that put that man in the glory is the power that's at your disposal every day for daily living. And then He wants His fellowship with His sufferings. And I notice His fellowship in service in chapter 1. Your fellowship in the gospel. There's fellowship in the spirit in chapter 2, verse 1. But now it's fellowship in suffering. Is He coming down to the garden? Is He seeing all my blessed Lord pass through? Am I prepared to get there? In my obedience to the Father's will? And then being made conformable unto His death. And I take it here, we're certainly in the book of Romans and chapter 6. If I can appreciate, child of God, that I'm dead with Christ. I was very glad of a man that taught me years ago, we do not take up the cross. That was all right before Calvary. Not all right after Calvary. You died. And Paul here wants to get to the point where the flesh has finished its complete. You died. You linked with the man in death, and therefore the flesh is not prominent again. That seems to be the idea behind the verse. When you come to verse 7, it's far from spiritual, verse 11, it's far from spiritual resurrection. What did I say? Oh, sorry. It is spiritual, it's not physical. Yes, it's far from physical. If by any means I might attain the out resurrection. It's an out resurrection of the dead. And the idea behind it is to live this side of heaven, the kind of life I'm going to live. Than the Lord Jesus. I think the longings of the heart of the Apostle Paul was to live so that the flesh was dealt with forever and would never raise its head again. Well, that's the desire of his heart.
Yeah. He hasn't reached that.
He's not reached it.
Consciously, he hasn't reached it. But obviously, he has desired.
No, what I'm saying in verse 10, the power of his resurrection is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But it's the power that was demonstrated in that resurrection that is now available to you. When you come down to verse 11, I certainly don't believe that he has got here the literal resurrection in view. He's got, for me, the out-resurrection, the child of God, living this side of heaven, a resurrection life. You know, for those that have died, child of God, in resurrection, when they do rise, they'll know the great truths of verse 21, they'll never sin again. And I figure that that's what Paul really is in Paul's mind, that's what Paul is. Is there somebody else takes another view? You do surprise me. No, I haven't actually. Oh well. Interesting, but I would, I can see that objectively, you know, that this would be before him, obviously, I think that's very clear when you come down to verse 21. I think he's longing for that because he knows that's the only thing that is going to cause him to reach what he wants to reach. He's got to wait until verse 21. But I take it that what he's looking for is that even here, now, this time, he'll be living as God would want him to live. I take it back to the high calling, when he comes down. So, I can appreciate what's in your mind, brother. You know. Amen. I was just going to come to that. You see, there's no doubt. Here, you couldn't bring in a partial rapture. If you're not careful, you would bring in a partial rapture. Now, for those that don't know what a partial rapture is, there's been a doctrine that's been spread abroad for a long time. I've not heard of anybody that holds it in our day, but certainly G.H. Lang and others, they taught very strongly a thing called partial rapture. And what they taught was that only those that are living right will be taken at the rapture. It's to them that look for him will he appear the second time without sin and salvation. If you're not living, looking, you'll be left behind. You'll have to go through the fires of persecution during tribulation days to purify your life. Well, good brethren have thrown that out a long time ago. One of them. Correct. That's what we're coming to. That's right. And chapter 1, he that began a good work will complete it. The work of our salvation is God's, the work of our salvation is not ours. As we said in chapter 1, how we stand at that judgment is a different thing. But standing there all depends on him. So I could not bring in here, brother, I couldn't bring in the resurrection. Because every believer is going to take part in that. And it's not that I might attain or reach to arise, you know. Every believer is going to come to that. I take it this side of heaven who wants to live a resurrection life. So the sin has been dealt with, he's living for the glory of God.
There's no doubt that he's looking ahead in the sense of future things. Oh, yeah. He wants to live presently. I look at it that it's the present effectiveness of a future event.
Amen.
At the present effectiveness of a future event. Without making it necessarily, as our good brother, do the actual resurrection of the actual event. But as he looks ahead, he wants to, going down these old verses, he said unto Damascus Road, who art thou, Lord? He spent the rest of his life getting to know the man that identified himself to, that I may know him. And that knowledge is not knowledge in coming to Christ as salvation, but all the expressions of that verse 10, you know, his power, his fellowship, the confirmation to his death, he's striving that there might be manifested in his life the present effectiveness of an event that is still to take place one day. He said, I'll not reach, he said, the full attainment. I'll not obtain that presently. The day will come when it will only be achieved at the actual coming of the Lord Jesus and at the end of the chapter. But he wants that power, that fellowship, that conforming to him to be an evidence in his life as he even anticipates coming of the Lord Jesus and the other day.
I would take it at verse 12, you come in a second, Lord, but I would take it at verse 12 would show that that verse 11 is not the actual resurrection that's in view. But it says, not as though I've already attained. The idea is, I've not already received it. Either we're already perfect. I'm not already that. He is striving towards that. He says, but I follow after. And the idea is pursuit. It's the idea of the race, and he's got the goal before him. and he's stretching forth to grasp that. This was the object of why the Lord laid his hand upon him, was that he might come to this. Now he says, this is my desire. I want to lay hold on why he laid hold on me. I've not come there. So I take it that in these expressions he is showing that this is something that is the goal of the child of God in this life. It's not a future life that's in view. Sorry. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. I like that, yes.
It's interesting that this word, follow after, is the same word, isn't it, as verse 6?
It's persecuting, it's a church.
Now he's following after, it's again, I think, the same word in verse 14.
14,
I press toward the mark. How instructive, and how unlike ourselves, perhaps. The very same zeal that characterized him in his unsafe days now marks him in the service of the Lord. We tend to turn down, we know some of us are safe younger, some of us are safe older perhaps, and a lot of energy went into the things of the world. Paul could look back on it all and say, now the very same pressing and following that marked me in the days before I got to know him, I make sure that that thing characterizes me until the day I see him face to face.
Yes, that word follow after, as Thomas said, is the word persecute in verse 6, and I notice that it occurs 30 times as persecute. And the general theme about it is persecute. And apparently the idea behind it is to literally chase after and to bring down. And to bring something down. Well now, here's something I'm chasing after. I want to make it my own. And bring it down. And it is that he might delight the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is, as Tom says, it's not the same word as in verse 14, I press toward the mark. This is my ambition. This is what I'm chasing after. This is what I'm seeking to hold down to myself. And it is the high calling. And I take it that high calling is simply what has been before us in the previous verses, just to the light of Christ, this side of glory.
So he's telling us then that there's a prize to be won on this side. Not so much a future thing.
Amen. I think so.
That's not what we normally hear now. I'm sure quite a few folks are aware of that. There's something future, the judgment seat.
There
will be a prize there, but here the prize in view is the actual formation of Christ's likeness in his character.
Amen.
And that was the whole purpose that God apprehended him for. And I think it's to discover that causes great exercise.
You're correct, that's right. I believe that this is the present experience of the child of God, the longings of the child of God. Well, just give a little bit more thought. You know, I'm not saying, and ponder it again. I'm not saying we're right necessarily. You know, it's always a good thing to, when sometimes something puts across our mind. Now, when Brother Tom, he brought the idea of Mosse before us the other day, that shot me to the roots, I must confess. I'd never heard it. But because I'd never heard it, didn't mean to say it wasn't right. At all. And it caused me to start thinking again. And to look at that word more. And I'm very thankful. That's the idea of Bible reading, of course. You may not all agree. You may have come to different conclusions. It doesn't bring us into hostility one with another. It shouldn't, anyway. That's a sad sign. That's a carnal sign. Isn't it? But what it does do, the idea of a Bible reading is to open a thing to us. And the idea of a Bible reading is so that we might get, if another idea comes, it might give us room for thought. We want to get to know what the Word of God is teaching. And it just is another slant, if you like, on the thing.
So we direct and bullish stand to verse 15. If any be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this unto you.
That's right. Amen. I think that's the idea behind it, isn't it?
I don't like it.
Amen. I was wanted to come back to verse 13, forgetting. And I always remember somebody saying that's the best thing you can do. Forgetting those things which are behind. That's the very best thing you can do, just forget. We've been looking at different characters in the book of Philippians. I suppose, when you go to verse 7, you can certainly see Moses. What things were gained to me? I counted lost. And here, you can certainly see Abraham, heir of the Chaldees and all its splendor and glory. He's forgetting all that. He's not going to recall that. He's not like Lot. He's not going to be looking for the well-watered plains and so on. He's forgetting all that's behind. And a thing I nearly tried to say a minute or two ago, I said a lot tonight, I know that, but there's a lot of metaphors from the games here. And if he's pursuing and following and chasing, and the idea is that bringing somebody down in the battle as well, that this persecution, and that he's going to bring everything down that he might get on, everything down that he might get on. The idea forgetting those things that you're behind. It has to do again with the those that are after, the others that are in the race. I remember there was one great athlete in the, I can't remember which one it was, I don't score them up too much now, but there was one athlete in one Olympic, and he was getting near to the line, and he looked back to see the men coming behind. He didn't see anybody, because the man that beat him came on this side. Was that his name? Oh, well, you know more than me. I told you I didn't keep up with it. Yeah. But you see what he did? He didn't forget those things behind. Amen. And the fellow came on the inside. And, but now what he wants us to do is everything that might impede us in this race, getting fast, and getting fast, let nothing stop us. That's the idea behind it, isn't it?
You brother, I was thinking as you were saying it, this one thing I do, the experience is as rare as the expression. There's only one other thing in the Bible that expression occurs in Psalm 27. One thing that I desire of the Lord. I'm told that that's the only other time it occurs. But the experience of it is as rare as the expression. It was only found once in the Bible. It's not too often found in experience, I am certain.
Say that again. It's easy enough to... Sure. Sure. You were saying something over the back there, brother?
Uh-huh. All right.
And, sorry, go on.
Forgetting, brother, forgetting.
I'm quite sure the last person I would argue with is Brother Sidney. He was a great help to me, and I bless God. He opened doors for me here in Canada. He made it easy for me here in Canada. I have a lot to acknowledge to dear brother Sidney. And I'm sure that ultimately this goal is going to be reached. But at the present moment, this is him pressing. He's pursuing, he's following after. He's laying hold of everything towards this mark. And again, the idea is keeping his eye on it. Here's the goal. And I see the goal. The prize, the high cross. Timothy talks about the holy cross. Hebrews talks about a heavenly cross. And it's good to have a holy calling and a heavenly calling. This is the high calling. And the high calling, I take it, is God.
I think one thing is sure, Brother Stan, that is, if we do press toward the mark, even as we are looking at it here tonight, the prize in the future will certainly guarantee.
Amen.
Pressing towards the mark in that sense, if Christ-likeness is developed in our character, we can be sure of this, there will be a crown awakened. When at last we see it.
Now, I want to ask, are we going to finish the chapter? We've only got a few minutes.
Yeah.
And if we are, then I think your thought from verses 15 and 16, do we read it?
Can you help some of these verses?
Two
more missions. We're not under any pressure, brother, now.
Only one more now.
Friday night has been designed for ministry, but we'll have to continue reading, I'm sure. Rather than rush through it.
Okay. Maybe we can have ministry on chapter 4.
Sure.
I take it that the mark is literally Christ. I believe he is Christ. The idea behind that word literally means to keep your eyes on the prize. You know, and again, they're back in the race here. And if he's getting those bits behind, if he's got this objective of going forward, the great theme is the race, or here's the race. And that's what's before his eyes.
Did you equate the mark with the apprehending of verse 12? I follow that I may apprehend.
I love
the mark.
Same idea. Same behind here.
That's the goal.
And that idea of reaching forth is literally the hand of the feet moving, you know, as you would see the athlete going, and he's putting everything, he's stretching out, and the whole body is going with this in view. But I do believe that the great theme here is just the right person of our Lord Jesus. I can't emphasize that enough. I feel, child of God, it's probably the highest form of teaching in our New Testament. The great longing of every heart ought to be that we're just like a person of God's word. Now the day is going to dawn when that's going to be seen. The latter verses make that very, very clear. But to see that this side of heaven, to me is the great truth. What is going to stand in my way will I have? What is going to be put in the place of being my life? Do I put my business? Do I put my education? Do I put my home, my family, my pleasure? There should be one consuming desire in every heart. That consuming desire is to have this high calling before. And I think it's a great theme of the whole thing. That's verses 15 and 16. That's right. He's longing that the saints of God, if anyone let us therefore as many be perfect, give us mind. Let us all have the same desire. And let us all have the same theme and the same thought. This is the one object before every heart and every life. And if my desires are anywhere else, well, he says, if we're otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto him. And the word there is the word apocalypse, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And it literally is the unveiling. And Paul's desiring that if there are things of God and this is not the object of the life, that God will unveil from this great truth to them so that they might make this the object of the life. In everything.
So have we made the calling? I was wondering, have we made the calling then, really the calling in conversion? But what it's leading on to is the price. That's the full object of a man being called. Calling that took place perhaps at Damascus Road. But the high calling that he's linked with, the prize of it, is Christ-likeness.
Amen.
Maybe it isn't an up under verse
15 or 17.
Mm-hmm.
Good. Thank you for your help. The Lord bless you. If it's been a little different, Sunday, at least we can think about these things, can't we, all of us, and meditate on them a little bit.